I love these things. This is one of those Wordle things. It's a word cloud. Essentially, I've taken every word from the New King James Version of the Gospel of Mark and put it into this thing, and here it is. I love these things because it shows the focus of a particular book of the Bible. And one word automatically stands out, doesn't it? What word is that?
Jesus.
That's what this book is about. Of course, we see this with the other gospel accounts as well. But I do love, a long time ago I did this with all the books of the New Testament, all the books of the Old Testament. I even did it with the Quran. I did it with the Book of Mormon and things like that. And you can see the focus that each individual book has on by looking at the number of words and how this pans out. In this particular thing, the largest word is the most frequently used word. And that's the case here with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for joining us. We are beginning a new study on the Gospel of Mark. You get to be here for the introduction. So that's a good thing, right? All right. So anytime I study a book and I like to do this just so that I could see the focus of any particular book. And it's very clear, I think, that the focus of the Gospel of Mark is, in fact, Jesus, and appropriately so. One of the other words that you'll notice up here is immediately, which is actually here and also here. For some reason, these things don't do capitals quite right, but that's neither here nor there. One of the characteristics of this gospel is how fast-paced it is, how quick it is, and the words "and," "immediately," and "again" are used so frequently in this book that it causes you to wonder about why that is the case. But before we get too deeply into that, I have on the board five characteristics or five things that I'd like to look at for this particular book before we before we actually look at the text, because this is, you know, the introductory stuff. Why do we want to look at the author, the date, the primary audience, and the purpose? Why do we want to look at these things whenever we study a book? Context. Okay. Pardon?
Authenticity.
Yeah. As Christians, however, as Sam was talking about on our class on Wednesday, whenever we look at a book, we typically accept that the Bible is the Word of God and that it's authentic. But if we're going to get too deeply into it, then yes, we want to look at the authenticity. But generally, we accept that. So why should we, as Christians, who accept the validity and the authenticity of these of what we have in our Bible, why should we study these things? You said context. How does that help us?
Just understand the meaning. If you take one verse, you can make it mean anything. But okay, if you put it in the context of the remaining verses and the timeline, the time period, the audience that is being preached to in number four, the audience is being addressed initially, whether it be Gentile versus the Jews and the type of background they have, it starts to bring it all together to a deeper understanding.
And that's exactly right. It helps us to understand the book. It helps us to understand the meaning behind it. And it helps us to better apply it to our situations. To help us figure out how this can help us. Oh, I am in this particular situation. What is the best book or books for me to read in this situation? For instance, when we study the Psalms, if I'm deeply mournful for my sin and I'm penitent, one of the Psalms you're going to read is Psalm 51. And that's one example for that thing. One of the things that you're going to read If you are in the middle of suffering, particularly as a Christian, you're going to read 1 Peter. Because as I read that, I notice that suffering is a major theme of that particular book. But guess what? It's also a major theme of this book, as we will soon find out. So, reasons for studying this particular book. First off, it's a book of the Bible. And so we want to understand what the scriptures say, right? We want to understand what is written within the Bible, God's holy word. There are some things that are written and organized here that are not written in the other synoptic gospels. So how many gospels do we have, gospel accounts?
Four.
Four, right? I lift up my hand, so obviously if you can count and see, if you didn't know already, you would know. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So do you know what the synoptic gospels are? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in fact. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic essentially means the same view. So they take the same view of the life of Christ and present that in that particular fashion. John is so very different from the all other gospel accounts. By contrast, you notice up here that there are 18 miracles that are recorded, specific miracles, not including prophecy, that are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But how many, Sam, are in the Gospel of John? Seven specific ones. And this is not including the resurrection of Christ. So there are seven specific miracles done by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, but 18 in the Gospel of John, but 18 in Mark. So that kind of gives you a hint as to the purpose behind the book. All right. We have four gospel accounts and three synoptics, three of the same view. And as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might notice that they have very similar things that are talked about. They all have a lot of miracles. They all have a lot of parables. Mark not as much, but we'll get to that in a minute. They have all sorts of different kinds of things that are of the same view. Now, of course, there are some things that are unique to each of those synoptic gospels, and that will give us, again, another clue as to the purpose behind it. So one thing to note is that Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not what we would consider biographies. And that's an important thing to understand. Why do you suppose that is? Why would you think that somebody think... Well, what is a biography, first of all?
Story of one's life.
It's a story of one's life. Now, do we see that in the Gospel accounts? Now, well, sure, we see, at least in two of them, his birth. We see in all of them his death and resurrection, and then certain key points in the book, in the life of Christ. But one thing to note is that this isn't a biography, not at least as we understand it. And the reason why this is important to understand is if you study each of the gospel accounts, you notice that things are not all in the same order. Things are kind of... They don't go through things sequentially like you would expect. And like a biography would. This leads to this, and this leads to that, and this leads to this. They're not all in chronological order. Yes?
I think it's probably part of certain stages in his life.
Yes. That's right. Each gospel account has a theme, has a purpose, has an audience, a primary audience. And the reason why that's so important is that helps us to realize what is the reason behind this particular thing. God doesn't do anything for no reason, does he?
No.
So there's a reason why there are four gospel accounts. There's a different purpose for each one and a different primary audience for each one. We'll discuss what a primary audience is in a little bit. There's also a fourfold witness. I have up there Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Somebody please turn and read that.
One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established.
All right. So the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established, right? We have four of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So that's an important thing. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we need the Bible to say something more than once in order for us to understand it, in order for us to believe it. But what that does do is it solidifies the truth of the matter. Not just two, not just three, four witnesses of this. And that should encourage us in our faith and the truth of the gospel of Christ. So not only that, but of course, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that 500 brethren at once had seen the resurrected Lord. But of course, they didn't all write it down. At least four did. So we have that for posterity. I will do my best in studying the Gospel of Mark to try to avoid looking at the other three accounts. Because we want to look at this specific one and to understand its purpose and its application. There's value in looking at it both ways. There's value at looking at the life of Christ as a whole, using all four gospel accounts. And that's the usual way in which I do things. But there's also value in looking at the specific book and trying to understand its meaning and what the Lord is trying to say in this particular account. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on primarily in this class. We have two themes that I've discovered in this particular book. The first one is Mark 8:29. Somebody turn there, and then somebody else turn to Mark 10:45. Two themes that I've noticed in this book that I think will be beneficial for us. Mark 8:29. And Mark 10:45.
Mark 8:29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ."
All right. So this is one of the themes of this book, that Jesus is the Christ. That he is, and if you were to look at the Hebrew word for that, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. He is the one that was talked about in the Old Testament, and he is here. This is the same parallel passage that we often use in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18 or so, in that particular passage, where Peter makes the confession that you are the Christ. And so he does that here again. Or he does that also in Mark 8. So that is one of the themes of this book, that he is the Christ. Another theme, Mark 10:45. Whoever's got that, please read.
"For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life in ransom for many."
All right. So Jesus is talking here, and he says that he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He is a king. He is God come here in the flesh on this earth. And yet he didn't come here to be served. He came here to serve, to help people, to help us. One of the passages I love in the book of the Psalms actually is recorded in two places, and I think repeated in Hebrews. "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him?" Jesus came here to this earth, and he was mindful of us. When you think about how awesome and great our God is, and how he was willing to come here and to serve and to help us, that's an amazing thing to think about. And that was his purpose, not only to serve, which we see particularly in the first half of the book, but also to suffer, as we see in the last half. He was, what I've got up there, a suffering servant. He gave himself as a ransom for many. He died for us. Yes.
That's when he was killed at the cross for our sins.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so that's why I've got up here the two major themes, the suffering servant and Jesus is the Christ. So the suffering servant, whenever we think of the suffering servant, what's one passage that we typically go to? Maybe it's a passage that I typically go to. It's Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53, where he states that he was bruised, bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for us. He suffered on our behalf. He is the suffering servant. And we see that theme throughout the book of Mark. Although, there is only one place in the entire book of Mark, at least in the narrative, Jesus does quote from the Old Testament a few times, but in the narrative, there's only one place that the Old Testament is quoted from. Actually, two passages, but it's in one place in the book of Mark at the very beginning. And that's talking about the coming of John the Baptist. We see that in verses 2 and 3. And we'll, of course, get to that when we talk about the main body of the text. Who wrote this book? How do you know? Because it says so in the title? Is the title inspired? So, one of the things that I've noticed about the books in the Bible is from Romans to Philemon, James to 2 Peter and Revelation, and Jude and Revelation, we see the author is mentioned. But the author isn't mentioned in the books that John wrote aside from Revelation. The author isn't mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or even Acts. And the author isn't mentioned in Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is the one we typically talk about because there are some people who say, oh, Paul wrote that, oh, but we don't really know. And tradition isn't clear on that. But tradition is fairly clear on who wrote the book of Mark. And so we do have to do some kind of investigation in figuring out who wrote these things and why people say Mark wrote them. Particularly in this case. So we are reliant on tradition and scholars in order to help us figure this out. The earliest known titles for this book I have in kind of small print on the board here. Kata Markon, which is according to Mark, is essentially what that means. Kata Markon. And then later on, the title was amended to be To Evangelion Kata Markon, which is, can you guess? The Gospel According to Mark. That's right. So again, are the titles inspired? Well, I can't say. I don't know. Because the earliest manuscripts that we have do say Kata Markon. So maybe not. Who knows? Probably not. So, but one thing that we can rely on, we tend to fall back on, let's put it that way, is that the vast majority of modern scholars agree that Mark is the author. He is the same Mark that is talked about in all of these passages right here. Well, except for that one. He's the Mark that's talked about in all these passages, particularly in the book of Acts, Acts 12 and 15, 12, 13, and 15, and a couple other times in some of the other letters. And so we have the gospel according to Mark, and that's a particular Mark that's under consideration here. A particular early church writer, Papias, in the mid-second century, is quoted by the church historian Eusebius, who was around in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and he said, John the presbyter also said this, Mark, being the interpreter of Peter, Whatsoever he recorded, he wrote with great accuracy, but not, however, in the order in which it was spoken or done by our Lord. For he neither heard nor followed our Lord, but as before said, he was in company with Peter, who gave him such instruction as was necessary, but not to give a history of our Lord's discourse. Wherefore, Mark has not erred in anything, by writing some things as he has recorded them. For he was carefully attentive to one thing, not to pass by anything that he heard, or to state anything falsely in these accounts. And if you want the reference to that, I can give that to you after class. So we see from this that, okay, Mark wrote it. He was a follower of Peter. He did not record things in order chronologically. At least that's what I get out of that quote. But he did so accurately. Maybe not in order chronologically, but in order the things that he recorded are accurate. Well, as with any quote from early church history, not everyone is in complete agreement. For instance, Eusebius didn't exactly have a very high opinion of Papias. So do we trust Papias in everything he says? No. Of course, do we trust everything Eusebius says? No, not necessarily. But the quote is considered genuine because Eusebius did not have a very high opinion of Papias, and that's what they call in history circles a hostile witness. If you have a hostile witness, someone who is not a proponent of that particular way of thinking, and yet verifies that that particular way of thinking exists or some aspects of that thing, then you tend to trust it, because why would that person lie when it didn't benefit them? So there's that there. Papias is said to have been an associate with John, and it says John the presbyter. One of the reasons why Eusebius isn't too keen on Papias is because he separates John the apostle and John the elder. And that's in this quote, John the presbyter, John the elder. And so John the apostle, of course, wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John and some other books. But the person who wrote 2 and 3 John, it says the elder. So perhaps he thinks that Papias thinks that a different John wrote 2 and 3. Again, it's complicated. I'm not going to get too much into that. That's not a here nor there. Whatever the case is, to understand Papias, he was a bishop in Hierapolis, which is near Colossae and Laodicea. And Justin Martyr in the mid-2nd century also agreed about Mark's authorship, but said that the Gospel of Mark are the memoirs of Peter. Okay. Irenaeus in the late 2nd century agrees with the connection between Mark and Peter. And so whatever the case, this seems to be a 2nd century tradition, but even if it's just a tradition and not fact, there does seem to be a connection between Mark and Peter, as we do see in the recorded, in what we have recorded in the Bible. So who is Mark? We'll look at all of these passages real quick. Well, I say real quick. Somebody turn to Colossians 4. And then I guess we don't need to go to Acts 4, but we can I can reference that. Colossians 4, 1 Peter 4, Acts 12, and 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. If you've got Colossians 4:10, do not turn from that, because we're going to be referring back to it. Somebody read Colossians 4:10, please.
Aristarchus, my brother, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him.
All right. So, what do we learn about the person of Mark right here? Who is he related to?
Barnabas.
He's related to Barnabas. He is a cousin of Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we see that Barnabas is a Levite, and he is from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And that's what we see there in Acts chapter 4:36. All right, who's got 1 Peter 4:13? I think we looked at this on our Wednesday night class a little bit, but I want to bring this up and focus on something else about this. What does that say?
But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Is that 1 Peter 4:13?
Yes.
5:13. My apologies. I wrote that wrong in my notes. Everything else is chapter 4, so I thought, why not? I'm sorry, go ahead.
The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so do Marcus, my son.
All right. So Marcus is Mark. It's just a different way of saying that. So Mark, what does that say about the relation between Mark and Peter? My son. So what does he mean by my son?
So, well, it could mean a couple of things. It could mean literally it's his son, biological son. But Paul also calls Timothy his son, and we don't know that Timothy was not his biological son. So
right.
At least it means they were close.
So I think we see, and I have on here a lot of passages I didn't talk about, but Paul calls Timothy his son, as you said. He calls the Corinthians his children in 1 Corinthians 4:15, and he calls Onesimus his son in Philemon 10. And so when we look at all those things, generally when you look at that father-son relationship in the New Testament, it's not talking about a literal biological relationship, but a spiritual relationship, in the sense that Paul was responsible for the conversions of Timothy, conversions of the Corinthians, and especially the conversion of Onesimus. And so it's very likely that Peter was responsible for the conversion of Mark. And so was his that kind of relationship that they have there, his son in the faith.
Brought them forth into Christianity.
Exactly. So we see that connection between Peter and Paul. Peter and Mark. All right, then we see in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. We won't get too much into that. Read the first couple of verses there. Whoever's got that.
And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
All right, that's fine. Thank you. So in that particular passage, do you remember the context of Acts 12? There's been a persecution of the church. Herod Agrippa I has done a very terrible thing. He executed James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And he had imprisoned Peter, hoping to please the Jews. And so he had done this, and yet Peter managed to escape miraculously. An angel helped him to escape prison, and he comes up upon this house. And this house is owned, or at least is occupied, by Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. Mary, the mother of John Mark. So we see that Mary is John Mark's mother's name. And so John Mark is from, what town are they in, do you suppose, at this point? They're in Jerusalem. So Mark is, at least his mother at this point, lives in Jerusalem. And we see that the house is big enough to hold many of the disciples of Christ at this point. And so because they're all waiting here to see what's going to happen with Peter. And so that's another characteristic we can see of Mark, that he lives in Jerusalem, and that his family is wealthy enough to have a house and to have a fairly large house to accommodate all these people. We see that toward the end of this chapter that Herod dies, and according to history, that takes place at around AD 44. And so we have this particular event taking place before AD 44. So go ahead.
Mark wrote this during the period of Herod then.
No. No. Let me finish and we'll figure all this out. So right now, Mark is a young man. He hasn't written anything yet. In fact, the dates that I have here range from 55 to 70. And so this is going to be a little bit after that. So then we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and chapter 13, that what happens to Mark? What does he do? He joins who? He joins Paul and Barnabas, right? On Paul's first missionary journey. And we can see that here in this beginning part in chapter 13. And so this takes place at around AD 46, a couple years after Herod dies. And so they go around, and he's called John in a couple places, our assistant John, he's referred to as. So what happens with Mark? Does he stay with him the whole time? No, he leaves. After things get a little rough, he leaves and goes back home to Jerusalem. And we can see that there. At the end of chapter 15, we see a sharp dispute. What's that dispute over?
Mark.
Over Mark. What about Mark?
Well, Barnabas wanted to take him and Saul didn't want him.
Right. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with them on this second missionary journey, but Paul didn't want to have anything to do with it. He said, no, we're not going to have him come. And then the dispute was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas, what happened? Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. Paul took who with him? Silas. Paul took, I'm doing this because we had a class on Acts several months ago, so I thought maybe we'd remember. and you taught it. So so we had Paul took Silas with him, and Barnabas took John Mark. And they go to, where does Barnabas go? They go to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas's home is. That's where he's from. And of course, that's where they went on the first missionary journey too. So likely the reason why they went, returned to Cyprus, was to check up on the work that they had done there, just as Paul returned to some of the places that he had visited on his first missionary journey as well, in order to check up on the churches. Yes.
In spite of that huge conflict, it sent two very strong missionary preachers with two very strong assistants in two different directions to spread the gospel even further.
That's right. Well, I don't think Paul would have considered Mark to be a very strong assistant. But Silas certainly was. He was called a prophet.
Paul never read his books.
Well, he hadn't written it yet. We haven't got to that point yet in history. So there was this dispute. Now let's go back to Colossians 4:10. This is the next, and also Philemon 24. This is the next, chronologically, the next time we see Mark. And Colossians 4:10, whoever read that, if you still have it, please read it again.
Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him.
What was that last phrase?
If he comes to you, welcome him.
If he comes to you, welcome him. So what's happened, and this is believed to be written around AD 62, what's happened in those 18 years, between that dispute, between the time when when Mark abandons them in the first missionary journey, and this time here in Colossae, where Paul says, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. So we see this possibility that Mark could visit Colossae. Now that is a big thing. And then we see another in Philemon 24, which I believe were written around the same time, that, you know, greet Mark, that kind of thing.
So also, the context of Colossians is Paul's in prison and Mark's there.
Yes.
So, and it's been, what, nearly 20 years?
Oh, yeah, about 18 years, yeah.
18, 15 years. Mark's had time to grow up, mature, and prove himself.
Yes.
And he has a reputation now of being faithful.
Yes.
Faithful
ministry.
Paul recognizes that. Yes, that is exactly right. And then we go down to 1 Peter 5:13 again. Whoever read that, if you can read that again for us, if you still have it. If not, somebody else can.
She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son.
All right. So this shows that who is with Peter? Mark is with Peter, right? Mark is with Peter at this time. Where are they? Where does it say specifically?
Babylon.
Babylon. Now, as we talked about in our 1 Peter class on Wednesday, a lot of scholars will say, well, this is code for Rome. As Sam said, maybe, maybe not. But because of the distance and the time scales that I have here, you might not see it because of the podium, I apologize, but 1 Peter around, what were the dates that you gave? If you erased BC and put AD on it? What were the dates that you gave for 1 Peter? They were a little bit different than I had studied.
Okay.
62 to 64. So I split the difference and said 80 to 63. So I think that kind of suggests that perhaps it was a code name for Rome. Is there any reason why it would be a problem for us that Peter went to Rome? No, not really. I mean, if he did, it would validate one of the things that Catholics say. But not necessarily, that doesn't have to be the case. One of the things they say is that Peter was instrumental in starting the church in Rome. Well, that's not true. There were Roman Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And so many of them likely went back home and they had a church there. And they hadn't been established yet in the sense that miraculous spiritual gifts hadn't come to Rome yet because they, at least as it says in the first part of the book of Romans, that Paul may come that you may be established, implying that miraculous spiritual gifts he would impart to them and they didn't have yet. All right, so that's just, it's possible that Peter was in Rome and that Mark was with him at this time. Of course, he could have been in Babylon, the literal Babylon, which is possible too, so I'll grant that. Whatever the case, he was very close with Peter. Mark, my son. He was very close with Peter. And so this implies the connection between Peter and Mark. But we also see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Somebody read that, please.
Only Luke is with me, yet Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry.
All right. So, Mark has gone in his development. He has gone from abandoning them to being refused to, hey, I'm going to send him, I could possibly send him to Colossae, which implies a level of trust that Paul has for Mark, to being with Peter and he was with him at this time, to being useful for the ministry. And perhaps he was useful up here as well, but we definitely are sure about that down here in 2 Timothy, which is around the time of Paul's death, around AD 67. Yes?
This is one of the interesting evidences of the veracity of the Bible. That, you know, Mark isn't a major player in the New Testament, right? He does write the Gospel of Mark, but as far as the activity in the narrative, he's not a major, he's kind of always on the side somewhere.
Yeah.
But that you can see the span of his life and his maturing and his relationships with the major people like Peter and Paul and Barnabas. that you, that's just more evidence. This isn't something someone just cooked up.
Right.
And you have a real person's life. You have a natural situation where somebody was not real strong when they were younger. They became stronger in their older days. And it's just more evidence.
And that's one of the things I love about the scriptures is in ancient literature, there's that bias that you're talking about, particularly with history, and that bias usually favors the individuals, the victors, the people who wrote it, the people who win. But not so with the Bible. We see the faults, and sometimes many faults, in some of the key players that we see in the scripture. And those key faults show that these aren't gods among men. These aren't perfect people. These are flawed human beings, just like you and me. Now, of course, some of the fatal flaws that we've seen in ancient literature, they got one fatal flaw. Well, there are some pretty major flaws in some of these people. Peter, for instance, denied Christ 3 times. And in Galatians 2, he wasn't accepting of the Gentile Christians at that time. So we see some pretty big flaws that even Peter had. We see some that Paul, quite a few people had in the scripture. And so that helps us recognize that these things are true. Why would they write things that made them look bad unless they were true? All right, not nearly as far as I had hoped, but we got through the author. Next time we'll talk about the date of when this was written. There are a lot of different opinions about when it was written. Then we'll consider the primary audience and the purpose. Yes?
Quick question.
Sure.
And maybe we'll cover it next time. But the way I'm understanding this then is Mark wrote the gospel by Mark, but largely from him. He didn't live during the time of Christ, but he wrote it largely from information from Peter, who did.
Right. Well, he might have lived during the time of Christ, but he didn't follow Christ. If he did, he would have been very young. That's right. If he did live, he would have been a very young man. Because this is 11 years, possibly, after Christ died and was raised. So we have quite a bit of time here where he could have been 10 or so. I'm guessing he's maybe about 20 in Acts chapter 12. Maybe 18, an older teenager.
You do have that reference at the end in the Mark that talks about the young man in the garden.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
It might well have been Mark. We don't know.
Yeah. I don't know if I'll...
Because they grabbed his linen garment and he ran off.
Yeah, that's a... We'll definitely talk about that when we get there. And that's in chapter 14, I think. Or 15. 14 or 15. All right. Thank you.